economic issues, political issues involved in all that complexity. However, there were spiritual ramifications that we ought to truly rejoice in. And I mentioned at least three of them yesterday. The passing on of the scriptures to the common man. What we are doing this morning with those Bibles on our laps. What perhaps you did earlier this morning, reading your Bible and praying over it, would have been a criminal offense. You would have been doing it trembling, ensuring that nobody ever finds out what is going on there. Well, that's not the case anymore. We have more versions of the Bible than we can count, especially in the English language. Each time you bat your eyelids, another version comes out, kind of thing. So we ought to really rejoice in the privilege that we have. Then it was the understanding of salvation. And we are continuing in that as we look at the five solas. How can sinners be reconciled to a holy God? Now that's the most important question in the whole of human history. How can sinners be reconciled to a holy God? And what the reformers basically did, first of all, was to say the answer must come from the scriptures. And that's what we looked at yesterday. Today, we're now looking at the actual answer. And it is by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone. Again, that's not a secondary issue. It's important for us to rejoice in the fact that today we have the gospel clarified. We are recipients of it. We can go anywhere on the globe in the midst of so many religions and know that what we are giving to them is actually the way in which sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. And then the last was the fact that out of all this, consequently, the church is now, as it were, in the hands of the people of God. We don't have a special class of individuals that are untouchable. Doesn't matter how corrupt their lives might become, at whose mercy we are, because they seem to be the ones who dispense the grace of God to the rest of us. Having come to have the scriptures, having come to know salvation through the teaching of the scriptures, we are co-owners in terms of being stewards of the church. As I said yesterday, I can come from Africa, come among you, and know that first of all, I'm speaking on the same authority, the scriptures. I'm able to have fellowship with you because we have a common understanding of salvation. And I'm coming as a fellow leader among leaders as we are talking about the well-being of the Christian church. Well, we dealt with sola scriptura, by scripture alone, from Romans chapter 3. And verse 21, where the Apostle Paul appeals to what he calls the law and the prophets. And I emphasize the fact that although he was an apostle, and at the point he was writing this letter to the Romans, he was a bona fide leader of the Christian church. He had proved himself over the years. He was one that had planted many churches, and yet he still subjects himself to what is written. What does the Bible say? And I mentioned the fact that we all ought to do that. It ought to be a matter of principle to ask for chapter and verse, especially as we're dealing with salvation. This morning, we come into the second sola, And that is sola fide, by faith alone. And I want us to read again Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and verse 22. The Bible says there, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, in this passage of scripture, it's very clear that the concern of the Apostle Paul is actually this same issue, that salvation, reconciliation to God, is through faith alone. And by adding that word alone, it is emphasizing the fact that it's not something you gain by your own works, whether those works have to do with obedience to the law or whether those works have to do with charity. In other words, doing good to other people. It is without that. How do we see it here? Well, in two ways. First of all, it is the fact that Romans 3 and verse 21 is actually a continuation of Romans 1 verse 17. What you have between verse 18 of chapter 1 and verse 20 of chapter 3 is actually a parenthesis. It's a detour. The Apostle Paul had begun to argue for justification by faith alone. And it's as though he had paused and then said, "Okay, I can see you are half asleep, disinterested in what I'm talking about. Let me show you that you desperately need what I'm talking about." And consequently, he gives this blow between the eyes when he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven." Now, if you were there and somebody said that, you would immediately wake up and begin to ask yourself the question, am I going to be a victim of that wrath? So he dealt with the Gentiles first in the rest of chapter 1. And then it is as though he was hearing the Jews saying, "Preach it, Paul, tell them." And he turns to the Jews at the beginning of chapter 2 of Romans and basically saying, "You too are in deep trouble." And so that's what you have in the rest of chapter 2 into chapter 3 until you have those verses that I mentioned yesterday where he was saying, "No one is righteous, not even one." And he's showing that that's what the scriptures are saying about you, the Jews. And so he wraps it up by saying in verse 19 of chapter 3, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." In other words, both Jews and Gentiles should realize we are in serious trouble with the living God. Having woken up, as it were, the readers or listeners, he comes back to the issue that he left in chapter 1 and verse 17. So if you go back there, chapter 1 and verse 17, you can't miss the fact that the issue that Paul was dealing with was justification by faith alone. Notice that. Verse 17. "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed," bit of an awkward phrase there, "from faith for faith," or "from faith to faith, or by faith. In other words, there's no room for works. And in case anybody is beginning to doubt Paul, he did what we said yesterday. He appealed to Scripture. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So it's very clear that in the mind of the Apostle Paul, this was the major argument. That those that would be reading this epistle should realize that the good news that we coin as gospel is about a reconciliation with God that is by faith alone. That's the first evidence. The second is found for us at the beginning of verse 21. The actual Greek rendering of this verse is something like this. But now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The emphasis in that verse is not on the righteousness of God. It is on apart from law. And that phrase, apart from law, is basically saying the way of salvation has got nothing to do with you obeying the law. It's in a different compartment altogether. The moment you begin saying to yourself, how am I doing in obeying God, you have missed the category in which you ought to be in seeking salvation. God considers us righteous before Him apart from our own efforts at being righteous. So, once you knock out the fact that it is not what you are trying to do, the question arises, then, what are you supposed to do? Because you do want to be reconciled to the living God. And that's where Paul's answer points us to faith. Listen to verse 21, and I want to connect it to verse 22 by skipping the section that appeals to the Scriptures. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Verse 22, the righteousness of God, which has already been speaking about, now he puts it positively, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So the point is obvious. Negatively, it's apart from law. Positively, it is through faith in Jesus Christ. We have the answer. It's by faith alone. Now, what does faith mean? Thankfully, it's an ordinary word. It simply means to trust. In the book of Hebrews and chapter 11, verse 1, we are given a definition there. So, let's quickly peep there for a moment. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. The Bible says there, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And the writer of this epistle gives us example after example of what this faith is. And ultimately, if we are to find an alternative term, it is simply a sense of trust that we have. It's in our hearts and we act as though all will be well because of whoever it is that we are trusting in. So, faith is not really a religious term. Let's not rob it of its normal meaning. I came here flying from Africa across the Atlantic. I had faith in the pilots. In fact, I didn't even know who they were. Never saw them. But about halfway across the Atlantic, I remember thinking to myself, Conrad, you must be crazy. You are in the middle of the air and you're not even anxious about your safety. Can you imagine? Now that's faith. That's trust. It's something that we engage in. It's what happens with children and teachers. You find a child is saying to the parent, but dad, this is what teacher said, and the child is arguing with you, and he said, now hang on, what makes you trust teacher more than me? That's assuming you're not educating your child at home. You know, the child is just trusting. Just trusting. It's what happens at church. You're holding your child, and a friend you haven't met for a long time tries to get that child away from you, just to hug your child. And the child takes one look and refuses. That child ain't going to trust that stranger. Bottom line. Try what you would. No, this is Uncle John or whatever. No, I don't trust the way this guy looks. At other times, you know what happens? The child literally wants to jump out of your arms into Uncle John's arms. The child trusts. It's the same with getting married. In December, our son, our eldest son, will be marrying a wife. And just before coming here, they came home to process a few issues. And I remember they were sitting opposite us, and they were asking questions, and they were talking about their plans and so on. I remember the thought crossing my mind that about 30 years ago, I was in the same shoes. And this woman sitting next to me here trusted me to be her husband. And as it were, leapt out of her parental home to begin this journey with me. And I'm looking at my son, whom I know better than the girl knows. If you get my point. And I'm thinking, yeah. You know, she's trusting this guy. You know, okay. I pray that it goes well. Trust. You can't quite touch it, but it's real. It's real. It causes people to entrust their lives to another as a way of life. Well, that's what we are learning here. Now, in some cases, clearly, trust can be reckless. Individuals don't even want to think, and you can give them 1,000 warnings about the kind of person they want to entrust their lives to, and they just don't listen. And that happens a lot with respect to young people wanting to get married to an unbeliever. And as church leaders, we pour out our hearts. We shed tears in pleading with them. They just don't listen. Within a year or two, you get a phone call. Pastor, I'm sorry. I should have listened. I'm now in a living hell. Now, that is recklessness. And yet, it is still some form of faith. They still jump despite the wisdom that you are seeking to give to them. But what is it that distinguishes what Paul is speaking about here from the examples that I have just given when he speaks about the righteousness of God through faith? It is the object of that faith. He says that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's where it goes beyond nature. That's where it becomes supernatural. That's where it becomes spiritual. Because here is a conviction that you have that everything that the Bible says concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ is true. You're believing a book. And you're believing a book about a human being that walked on earth who was not merely a human being. He was God the Son from all eternity. And even when clothed in flesh, he never ceased to be God. He was God even as he hung on that cross, the immortal died. And you are believing that. You are believing that when Jesus Christ hung on that cross, he was being your substitute. That you are the one who deserves to hang upon that cross. Because of your sins, you are the one who deserves to suffer the consequences of your sin. Because God is holy, God is just, God must punish sin. And yet in your understanding, 2 Corinthians 5 comes into play, that God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him you might become the righteousness of God. And that truth burns its way into your soul, that you are willing to hang all your hopes of acceptance with God on that reality. It is you throwing away everything else that you've ever depended on. Think of that moment when you step off the ladder or whatever it is that you use to get onto the plane and you jump onto it. Think of that moment. But more than that, think of that moment when that thing begins to take off and leaves the ground and begins to go through the skies. Don't blame that person who hangs on to the seat as though life might in any moment dissipate. But more than that, think of an individual who throws away church going, obeying 10 commandments, whatever it is, baptized as infants, whatever it was that they accrued to themselves, to simply say, Christ lived and died for me. Now that's miraculous. That's supernatural. That can only be spiritual. That's what makes this faith unique. That moment when you say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Now that's an act of God. If you've ever engaged in personal evangelism, you must know what I'm talking about. That individuals will listen to you. They will nod their heads as you explain. But somehow, that point, they just never cross. That trusting in the person and work of Christ. That letting go in order to entrust one's life on Jesus Christ. Many years ago, I saw a little comic strip that sought to illustrate this truth. It had three little drawings. In the first one, some guy was falling down a cliff edge with all kinds of expressions of worry on his face. In the second, he's hanging on to an outcrop from the cliff edge. And he is shouting into the air, is there anybody up there who can help me? And a voice from up there says, let go of that branch, I will help you. The third little picture has the guy still shouting up there, and he's saying, is there anybody else up there who can help me? Now that's us, as human beings. We are willing to add Jesus to the many other things that we are relying on, isn't it? We don't mind. I often, in my personal evangelism, will speak to somebody and say, are you a Christian? And almost every Zambian will say they are. I would ask them, if you're about to enter heaven and Angel Gabriel stops you and says, why should I allow you in? What would you say? And 90% of the individuals would begin with the fact that, you know, I was brought up in a Christian home. I haven't been this bad like other people. I've tried my best. I've gone to church and on and on and on. And then somewhere along the lines, I suppose because they can see, I'm still waiting. They finally say, oh yes, and I also received Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now that's a back door into hell. That's not this faith in Jesus Christ that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. The faith in Jesus Christ that he's speaking about is found in Philippians and chapter 3. Philippians and chapter 3. Just quickly turn with me there. Philippians and chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says, I'm beginning with verse 2 to show you the emotional outburst that was there as Paul was dealing with by faith alone. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, I have no idea how in the U.S. you speak very negatively about an individual who's upset you. But in Africa, this is normal. To say with a very angry, malicious tone, you dog, in our vernacular language, you can't say anything worse than that. And the person is not a dog. You can see he's human. But what it is saying is, you are upset. Now, Paul is basically doing that. He's putting aside all decorum in expressing himself. Why? It's this same issue of by faith alone. Here are individuals who are saying by faith, yes, and works. Works of the law, circumcision. And Paul, like a volcano, erupts with wrath. He says, we, verse 3, are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and notice, and put no confidence in the flesh. He then begins to bring out what is the equivalent of born in a Christian family, you know, morally upright and been singing in the choir, baptized as an infant and all the rest of it. This is the Jewish equivalent. Verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. All he means there is that you can go 3, 4, 5 generations down, you'll discover that my blood is pure Jewish blood. No Gentile mixed in it somewhere. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. These were individuals that were known, at least outwardly, to be walking obeyers of the law in the details of it. As to zeal, persecuting the church. In other words, this is how zealous I was for the Jewish faith. And then listen to this. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. If you were to bring the law in terms of its outward form and put it against my CV, you'd be ticking each box. Ticking each box. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. I'm not stopping. Let's go on. For his sake, I've suffered the loss. I mean, that's three times over of all things. And then he adds the word, and count them as rubbish. In other words, I treat them like dung that has been thrown onto my clothes. I want nothing to do with this. I run in the opposite direction. I pinch my nostrils. It's dirty. It's foul. That's the way I consider all these items that others are running to and wanting to push on you. And then he puts it this way. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. In other words, apart from law. But that which comes, there is the answer. Through faith in Christ. And judging from where he has come, the statement there is through faith alone. That's really the statement. Through faith alone. In Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's what Paul is dealing with here. When in Romans chapter 3, he says, but now apart from law, this righteousness of God is through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. Now, brethren, this was a contentious point in the period of the Reformation. Because the entire fabric of the Christian faith had been woven into a tapestry of faith and works, faith and works, faith and works. Martin Luther himself had gone through that process. He believed, I'm putting that in quotation marks, that Jesus came and died for him. But to him, that was half the truth. There was the other half. He needed to contribute, to do something through prayers, through fastings, through pilgrimages to Rome, going up the stairs on his knees, repeating prayers at every point, participating in mass, and on and on and on. Yet he saw, still realized, I'm far away from God. I cannot speak of a sure hope of acceptance and entry into heaven. I still can't. And that kept him searching. The last straw came when some guy who was attempting to come into town was prevented from coming into town by the name of Tezel. But at least he got word in town to people that if they could but put in some money into his money box, he would, in exchange for that money, give them certificates signed by the Pope that would ensure that the souls for whom the money was being given would be delivered from purgatory, which was but one step towards hell. Doing something. This time, doing it with money. Giving money. And consequently, individuals being accepted by God. The personality of Luther finally said, enough is enough. He had already by that time found salvation through faith alone. But up to that point, he was willing to simply be a gentleman. But no longer. Because the rot was too much. And hence, he put together his 95 theses in order to argue out this case. And it was a case for justification by faith alone. Which is what we are seeing here. And brethren, it must not remain with the period that took place 500 years ago. This is an issue that still remains today. We need to be very clear about this. Because the moment we lose justification by faith alone, we have lost Christianity altogether. We can still have our church buildings, fill them up with individuals. We can make individuals wait through baptism and many other activities, fill up our buildings. But you can be sure that none of those individuals will enter the gates of heaven. Zero. Because God only accepts sinners who trust in Christ. Who, again to borrow the words of Augustus Toplady, will say, nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing. Zero. I'm only clinging to the cross of Christ. I'm naked. I come to you for dress. I'm helpless. I look to you for grace. I'm foul. I'm dirty. I fly to the fountain. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Those are the individuals that God receives and pardons and clothes with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Those individuals can be sure that for them to have come to that point, it was because God, by His Spirit, had regenerated their souls, opened their blind eyes, and enabled them to see the all-sufficiency of the finished work of Christ. And consequently, it is by grace alone, which we shall see later on. Allow me, therefore, to quickly put it this way as I close. That this was a contentious issue for the apostles. It's what caused the early Christians to be persecuted. Because remember, they were now speaking to their own nation, the nation of Israel, and basically putting a bomb under the entire system that individuals had been trusting in. The animals that they were taking to be sacrificed. The priests that were in employment in the temple, etc., etc. And they were saying all that was but a shadow. The reality has now come. Christ, 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 He's everything. That the death of Jesus of Nazareth was actually the replacement of all that had taken place in the entire system of Jewish worship. All the forms of atonement that were there were pointing to Christ on the cross. Trust in Him. And the Jews said, kill them. Kill them. How dare they discard what distinguishes us as a people of God. The same thing with the reformers. That's what made the church of that day go after their blood. It was exactly the same. That they are pushing away everything that has made our priestcraft to be treasured by the people. They are now saying it is by simply trusting in the already finished work of Christ. Kill them. And therefore, what I'm saying, brethren, is that we should not expect anything different today in Christian America or Christian Africa. We shouldn't. This message will never be popular at any time. But it's the only way of salvation. And may God help us as we look back 500 years and even look back further to the time when the Bible was being written, when Paul was penning these words. May God help us to regain steel in our beings, to be courageous enough today to preach a reconciliation with God that is by faith alone. Amen.